Amen. Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18? We've been looking at the necessity of being a Spirit-filled Christian. In other words, it's not an option, it is a necessity to be filled with the Spirit of God. In the context of Ephesians chapter 5, you can read it through completely in the chapter 5, and you can see that Paul is speaking there, and he's contrasting how that there can be a walk that has to do with the world, where he says in verse 5 about fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, let it not be once named among you as far as saints are concerned. And he says a few other things, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, and on and on. Verse 11 says that he have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Then he says in verse 18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making a melody in your heart and giving thanks unto the Lord, etc. And you look at that and you realize that there is a contrast between what you see as far as the world's way and God's way. The world's way is a life of sin, pride, and arrogancy, going your own way, doing your own thing, living your life to satisfy and gratify your feelings and your emotions and your desires and your appetites. But walking God's way is being filled with His Spirit. A born-again man is a man who overcomes sin. But he needs to be filled with the Spirit, because when Paul came to the church at Ephesus in Acts 19, he says, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? They said, well, we haven't even heard if there be a Holy Spirit. He explained it to them. They received the Holy Spirit, and they, oh my goodness, they spoke with tongues. Isn't that something? They spoke with tongues, which is the evidence of being filled with the Spirit. And here he's saying to them, now, I want you now that you are a church that's established, I don't want you walking in the vanity of your mind. I don't want you, as the other Gentiles too, I don't want you indulging in the sinful pleasures of the world. You come out of those things, and I want you now to be filled with the Spirit of God. And so there's a contrast between Spirit-filled people and people who are filled with the world. You're either filled with one or the other. Too many Christians, I would say, are what you say, half-filled with, you know, coming to church and half filled with the world, if that's possible to say that. And there's something wrong there, because we would call them, you know, carnal Christians. Or maybe they're not even born again. Because if a Christian has come out of the world and he's had the light come into him of the revelation of Jesus Christ and he's been born again and repented of his sins, he realizes how bad sin is. He doesn't want to go back to it. He's glad to be free. I know that is my experience, that I'm glad to be free from sin. I don't want to be attached to it or go back to that way. But yet you find so many people who are trying to see how close they can get to sin and still not maybe sin. Or you have this tolerance that's in the church today where people are accepting certain standards, lowering the standard as far as what God has given us. And so people then begin to, you know, think it's all right to, you know, dress the way the world dresses or talk the way the world talks, listen to its music and watch its movies and its filth. And before you know it, you have a church of people who are filled with the world and not with the Spirit of God. Nothing happens anymore where people become dull and indifferent to the ways of God. And then they begin to ask questions. Well, where is God? Well, God still sits on His throne. He's still there. But He's dealing with you just like He did with the churches in the book of Revelation, where He was knocking on a door. He says, open up, let me come in. Remember that in Revelation 3, the Laodicean church? He says, you know, if you want Him to come in, He says, what do you got to do? He says, you got to repent. So there may be some things in your life that are not right, because you've allowed the world to come into your life too much. And therefore, you're not interested in God anymore. You just come to church, you go through the motions, you know the drill. But you go back out and you're the same old way. But you're either under the rule of the God or the rule of the devil and sin. And we've been looking at evidences of a Spirit-filled Christian. We've been saying this: if a Christian is filled with the Spirit, he will be ruled and governed by the Spirit of God. Jesus comes to sit on the throne of your heart, to rule your life, to govern you. Now, we know about government. Ain't much good in it, but we know about it. It's supposed to govern. And when somebody governs you, it means they rule over you, that they have certain say-so in your life. They have an authority in your life. And so when Jesus comes into our life, He has an authority over us. Do you believe that? And if He says to you that I want you to put off these things and put on these things, are you going to do what He says, or are you going to fight Him? You see, if you really want Him in your life, you'll let Him rule. And we said the things that are evident that you are a Spirit-filled Christian and you're being ruled by God is, one, you're being ruled by truth. You're ruled by truth. The truth is what sets you free. Secondly, he said you'll be ruled by love. That is a comprehensive subject to understand the meaning of Christian love. Thirdly, we said you'll be ruled by the cross. That was a painful message, but we all understand it. At least I think we do, about taking up the cross and denying yourself. Because, you know, in order to be a Christian, that's something that you do. It's something that you understand. It's not easy. But the pain of that cross is a whole lot of better than the pain of disobedience and rebellion and going your own way. And that's why we have to take up the cross and deny ourselves. Now, this morning, I want to talk about another part of this thing, that if it's evidence that you really are a spirit-filled Christian. And I think we all understand this. We've heard it many times. It's called overcoming. You sang about it this morning. Overcoming. Are you an overcomer? Do you understand what overcoming is all about? Because a Christian is one who is really ruled by this in his life. He understands this is what God wants of him. It's evidence you are governed. It's evidence you are ruled by the Holy Spirit, that you are a spirit-filled Christian, because there's something inside of you called Jesus and the Holy Spirit who's greater in you that's in the world. And because of this, you overcome. Now, if he's not in you, you can try all you want to on your own effort, and you might get by a little bit, but it'll be frustrating, it'll be weary, and it'll never work for you. And that's where a whole lot of people are. They're trying it on their own effort. They've never really laid down their life and committed it to the Lord and just given up everything and thrown it into his hands, cast their care, their life, and everything up on him, believing that he's able, more than able, to take care of you, more than able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, more than able to deliver you and to keep you in the narrow way. And yes, it is a narrow way. And so why do so many Christians give in to the flesh? Why do so many Christians give in to certain weaknesses, we would say? Why do they give in to these kind of things in their life? I mean, whether it's the world, whether it's the devil, whether it's some sin, some fault, some weakness in their life, why do they give in to these kind of things? Is it because they're not saved? I just asked a question. Is it because they're not saved? See, I have to run the clock back to 1973 before I got saved. And I realize, as you begin to look at that, you realize that the reason you didn't deal with things or were not able to overcome certain things or get victory in certain areas or to give up certain things and to be free from them is because you weren't saved. You could make some kind of, you know, pledge or commitment, and you could say certain things and resolutions people make at the New Year's and all of that. But it lasted about 6 weeks, if it lasted 6 hours. It never lasted very long. You always went back to the thing, whether it was the smoking, the drinking, the carousing, the partying, or whatever it was that you wanted to get rid of and just throw out of your life. You always went back to it because, you see, a person who's not born again doesn't have the power to overcome. It's just that simple. So it's a question I ask, is the reason that so many Christians are not able to consistently overcome, is it because they're not born again? That's just a question. Something for you to think about. To examine yourself, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith, lest you be reprobates. That's a pretty serious statement, isn't it? Because if we're going to sit here and say, well, I'm a Christian, I go to church and I sing songs and we believe this and we believe that, that doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is the evidence that's in your life that something has changed. We can begin to see a certain lifestyle, something it's an ongoing, growing process. Nobody doubts that whatsoever. Nobody here claims to be faultless and perfect without any flaw, because God's dealing with us all, but we're coming to different levels. We're growing up in him in all things, aren't we? We're maturing. We're still not babies tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We're still not, you know, in the diapers or on the milk bottle. But we're growing up in Christ. We're maturing just like a child matures. Or maybe it's because they don't have the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Maybe they haven't received the Holy Spirit yet, because, you know, there's something about that. Because, again, I go back to my experience. I got saved, but I didn't have the baptism in the Holy Spirit for a few months. And I go back to that and I think about it. And I realized that it was after I got the baptism of the Holy Spirit, things began to really dramatically change. It was like all of a sudden, you had some jet fuel. Things just began to take off a little differently. Because with the very moment I got baptized in the Holy Spirit, I got delivered from smoking. Things began to really change in a different pace than they did before. I became more aware of the Scripture as I read it. It was like my eyes were opened in a deeper way. The scales were taken away. truth began to come to me in a different kind of way. It sounded different. Not that I wasn't saved. It was just something about having the baptism of the Holy Spirit that changed the dynamic. Something happened. It was called being filled with the Spirit of God, having the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then maybe it's because people are just ignorant of God's power, of all that He did. Maybe that's why they don't overcome some things. They're ignorant of the fact they can. They're saved, they're filled with the Spirit, and they've just been, they're just fresh. Maybe they've been in a 6 months or a year, and they haven't heard some things yet, and they're ignorant about certain things that God says are wrong, or they're not clear about it. Maybe they're struggling over that, trying to find answers, and they just don't have it yet. And ignorance is really the devil's advantage. It really is, because when we're ignorant of what God says we can do, then we're in trouble. So, does God promise us victory? Because if God promises us victory, then that will make a difference in our life. Because the promise is a big thing to me, because all of His promises are what? They're yes. So if God promised me victory, and you victory, young people victory, and single people victory, and all of you victory, mamas and dads and papas and grandpas and everybody else, if He promises victory, then that means that there's victory there that's available. It doesn't mean necessarily you're going to walk in it, but it's there. It's available. It's yours. It's very clear, because He said thanks to us in His Word about that. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, 5, 1 John chapter 5. And let's look at this just a moment in 1 John chapter 5, remembering what He says to us here about a born-again man. Verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Okay? And everyone that loveth Him that begot, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous or a burden. So who is it that realizes that God's commands to take up the cross, to separate themselves from the world, to live differently, who is it that realizes that that's not a burden? Born-again people. See, if you're born again, you realize that it's not so burdensome to begin to change because something has happened to your life. But a person who's not born again, they say, oh, come on, that's just a whole lot of stuff for the world. No, that's wrong. That's just religion. It's not wrong with being a little worldly. Wait a minute, hold everything. If He says modest dress, what does it mean? It means modest dress. But you have to define some of those things and begin to see there are things that the world wants to say, well, this is the way we want you to dress, and God says, this is the way I want you to be. But see, people come along, you play the dating game, they want to look at a lot of things that Hollywood wants to put before their face, that it's just filth. And when you start saying to them they ought not do that, then it becomes a burden to them. Well, why has it become so grievous? Is it because they're not born again? Is it because they don't have the Holy Spirit? Or just are they ignorant at this point? Or is it more here? Is there rebellion coming up? Something deeper? Is something being exposed? Because if you're saying that God's way is a burden, then have you ever, ever had a revelation of what Jesus Christ done for you? That's the question. Because too many people walking around like they're sad because they got to deny themselves. They're sad because they can't, fornicate and watch pornography, or they can't live the way of the world and get in debt and lie and cheat. They seem to walk around Christians because they look at the world and look what the world's doing. They seem happy. Yeah, they're happy. Yeah, they're happy-go-lucky, and they're going right off the precipice. Everybody looks at that and they think, well, it's so grievous. Well, wait a minute. You got a wrong concept. You messed up somewhere. It's got to go back to the foundation, I believe, for the person to look at their life and say, something didn't happen right here. Maybe you've never come to that place yet. Maybe you've been brought up in the church with your parents and family and everything else. That doesn't mean you're born again. You're nice, you're wonderful, you're cute and all that other stuff. You're very respectful to some degree. But you see, when you go out there, there's a difference. You change. You come in here, you adapt. You go out there, you adapt. You go to the bar, you adapt. You go to the party, you adapt. You get around the worldly people, you adapt. You're not separate. It doesn't grieve you that that goes on. It doesn't grieve you when you see other people living that way. You want to talk about being grief? It's grief to look at people who call themselves Christians or look at the world and to see what they're indulging in. It's grievous. But see, to a born-again man, what God commands you to do, it's not grievous. And then He says this, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, I think that makes it clear. I think it makes it real. A believer is an overcomer. You could say that a believer and an overcomer are synonymous. Like a believer and a disciple. Same thing. Because if you are a believer, you are an overcomer. Are you a believer? Are you overcoming? Questions, isn't it? Makes you start to look at your life and realize, I'm a believer, but why are you a believer? Because you go to church and because you know the songs and scriptures and you've been brought up in the church? Or are you a believer because you've been born again? You believe that Jesus really died for your sins and he's been raised for your justification, that he's alive, that he sits on the throne, and that he lives in your life. Then that makes you an overcomer. And so, born again. This is the victory that will come with the world, even our faith. So overcoming is related to something called a believer, and a believer is related to that word faith in Christ. Not in yourself, not in a system, not in a man, not in religion, not in doctrine. Doctrines are good because doctrines have a way of teaching you and telling you what is right versus what is wrong. But primarily throughout the Bible, Christianity is a relationship with the living God. Doctrine has to do with teaching you about who he is and all that he requires of you. So if you are a believer, you are a faithful individual in what God says and reveals to you from the scripture, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And when faith comes to you, faith is something that persuades you to believe a certain way over another way that you were believing. And that faith that you now have, which you believe in, is something that causes you to make certain decisions and choices in life different from what you made before you were saved. And so now you begin to make decisions about the way you live, the things that you do, the entertainment, amusements, the people you associate with. You begin to make decisions different from the way you made before. Is that true? Why? Because you believe something now. Somebody says, well, you're pretty stubborn. Well, sure. Nothing wrong with that. I mean, there's a good stubbornness and there's a bad stubbornness. But I'm stubborn about what is right and what I believe. But so many people are not. So if somebody comes along trying to entice you to live or do a certain thing, go smoke a cigarette, go take a drug, or let's go out and, you know, dance, and go to the parties and everything else, what are you going to say? No, I don't do that no more. Jesus has saved me from that vile lifestyle. And you can give me your testimony. Or would you say, well, yeah, let's go. What would you do if you began to watch something and it was immoral? What would you do if somebody began to tell a joke that was immoral? What would you do if somebody began to just try to get into your life and show you a book or show you a picture that was vile and lewd? What would you do? Would you refuse it or would you accept it? Because the decision you make reveals your beliefs. Every decision you make reveals your beliefs. You believe something, you'll make a decision based upon what you believe. If you lie, it's because you believe a lie is okay. If you cheat, you must believe that cheating is okay now and then. If you're dishonest, it's because you must believe that it's okay to be dishonest. So your belief system must be something wrong. But if you are a believer in Christ and you're growing in Him, light is coming to you and you're starting to make decisions and you're putting off all that old way. And you're putting on the new way. That's what Ephesians 4 says. Because that's why the renewing of the mind is very important. But the question is, did Jesus promise us that we have power to overcome as believers? Because if I'm a believer, I have within me the absolute potential to overcome. Absolute. There's no gray areas here. Luke 10:19. Luke 10:19 says he's given me power or authority over all the power of the enemy. We're very familiar with that. So he says to them, that's speaking to the disciples, he says, I give you power over all the power of the enemy. But that's also relevant to us because it is inspired scripture. So he's given me power over the devil. 1 John 5, he's given me power over the world because I can overcome that. Revelation 2 and 3, we're all very familiar with it. At least I think we are. Maybe sometime we'll go back through that. But that's a letter to the seven churches of Asia. And to each one of the churches, he says to them, if you overcome, he promises them something. If you overcome. He that overcometh. So that's talking to believers. And what he promises them is certain things for their overcoming. So there it is, you know, seven times right there in the two chapters of the book of Revelation. And the word overcome would be the Greek word Nikeo. It's a Greek word. You heard of Nike tennis shoes. Nikeo. The word is very simple. It means to get the victory. It means to conquer. It means to prevail. But the significant thing is it means to get the victory. So if you haven't got it, can you get it? That's the good news. So if you don't have the victory in your life, you can get the victory. Why? It's because 1 John 5, you're born again. And you believe in Jesus Christ who lives in you. And all the power in heaven and earth is in Him, is in you. And the potential there is to overcome everything. Doesn't mean you will, but it's there. And it's something that we need to key in on. So it means to get the victory, to conquer, and to prevail. But the key thing is it means to simply get the victory. In John 16:33, we go there, and y'all sang this morning too. John 16:33, Jesus speaking. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. Because that's the only place you're going to get peace. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. Okay, let's just put it this put a little dividing line here and put that cross up here, because in Christ, we're going to have everything. Is that true? But if we're in the world, there's a conflict. Right. So the thing that divides us from the world is being in Christ, being on the cross. So here I am as an individual whom God has saved, and He's put me up on this cross, and He wants me to live a life that is separated from the world. I can do that now because of greater is He that's in me than he that's in the world. And so if Jesus says here that in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Did Jesus overcome the world? What is the world? All right, this has to be defined, because if we don't know what the world is, then we're going to have a problem. And it's a simple, this is a way I've defined it for many years, is it's simply the world is anything that does not submit to the righteous government of God. Anything. You name it. Politics, sports, marriage, relationships, anything. You name it. If it does not submit to the righteous government of God, because God is a righteous God, and because He's righteous, He sets up certain standards, and God does not change. And because He is righteous, and He's able then to take what is righteous and to take that what is right and to judge you if you are wrong. And to convict you and to change you as a Christian too. And so He overcame the world. And anything that is in your life that's trying to govern you or to rule you and opposing Christ is not the government of Christ. You're not being ruled by Him. You're not ruled by overcoming, because greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. In 1 John 5, again, if you're born again, you overcome. Where do we sit as Christians? Doesn't it say we sit upon heavenly places in Ephesians 2:6 with Christ? Because we're in Christ, that's where we are by faith, legally and judicially. Doesn't mean that we experience all of that, but it's there. Again, it's the potential that we have as His people. What did Jesus come to do? Did He come to just tolerate sin and to make people think He's a nice person, popular, so they'd vote for Him? Say the right things until you get to be king, and then we can change everything. Politicians. No, He wasn't that way. He spoke the truth, and I hated Him for it. But 1 John 3:8 says, "For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." So that's one of the reasons He came. We know He conquered sin. We know He defeated the devil. We know in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 and following, He removed the law as a means of achieving righteousness. We know that He also spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly in the cross. In other words, He defeated principalities and powers at the cross. In other words, the devil was defeated. In this sense, the devil was defeated in the sense that he no longer has the ability to come into your life to destroy you unless you let him. Give no place to him. But if you let him come into your life through the world and through Hollywood and through music or whatever, if you let him come into your life, he will destroy your life. But it doesn't have to be that way, because he overcame. So our responsibility then is to do what we call appropriate this victory. It's something we have to do. God has done His part. He says, then you've got to enter into the law of courts, so to speak, and take hold of what He's given to you and believe it by faith and begin to appropriate it by embracing it. Believe it. Act upon it. Obey it. Step out of the boat like Peter did. Act of faith. So you begin to do certain things by faith because you believe they're right to do. It's really not an option. This is a command. All through the Bible, overcome, overcome, overcome. But how do we appropriate this? By faith. If God says, I have given you the victory over the devil, then when the devil comes to you and starts talking to you in your mind, what do? Oh, I don't know what to do. I mean, I just got a problem. What's your problem? Well, it's fear, but I don't know what to do with it. You don't know what to do with it? 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given you a spirit of fear. So it tells, it identifies two things. It says God hasn't given it to you, number one. Number two, it says it's a spirit. So when you're afraid, you have identified your problem. That's 90% of the victory. All you got to do now is deal with it. Face your problem. Confront your Goliath. And the way you do that is the way Jesus did it in Matthew chapter 4, is by speaking the word back to Him and resisting Him, because He has no right over your life. He doesn't rule your life no more. He once governed and ruled you, but He doesn't no more. Christ rules your life. And this is where so many people bog down, because they simply think, well, you know what? I don't know if that works. Well, you never tried it. All you got to do is exercise your faith. And just because you say you exercise your faith doesn't mean you did. But when you resist the devil, he has to flee. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus resisted him. It wasn't until a third time that he left. So that means that you have to fight the battle. You have to stay your course. You can't just say something and think it's all done. You got to keep on resisting. You got to keep on resisting. Because if you don't keep on resisting, the devil will keep on coming at you and attacking. Because James 4 says, if you resist the devil, he will flee. Ain't nothing better than to see the devil pack his bags up and run. But the only way that happens is if you resist him. So we have to really, if we want to experience this victory in Christ, we have to exercise faith. And we do that with our mouth. We do that by our actions. By quoting the word, by standing on the word and making certain statements and then walking in it. Look at Revelation 21 and verse 7. Because here you see there's a promise to those that overcome. Just like in Revelation 2 and 3, he gave promises to those that overcome that get the victory. In Revelation 21 verse 7, he says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, he shall be my son. So the person who gets the victory in life and walks through it, walking in victory, he inherits life. Is that what it says? Look at the next verse. But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and adulterers, all liars, shall have their part in the lake of fire which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, verse 7 and 8 are opposites. Verse 7 is to the man who overcomes. He gets to have eternal life. Verse 8 is to the man who doesn't overcome those particular things he mentioned. If you don't overcome those things, you're going to hell. I know that's not politically correct, but neither am I. And so that's the concept here when you begin to see it. Overcoming is getting the victory over all of these things and many more. Or else, if you don't get that victory, something's going to happen where you're going to begin to give in and go down, and the devil's going to defeat your life. And you look at the usage of this term, it is so interesting because, I mean, you take words in the Bible, you take the word like overcome, and you take your concordance and you look up all these words and you see overcome, overcometh, and overcome. You know, it's many times. And then victory, because it's a similar word, nake, nakeo. And you look up that word and you begin to see where it's used, how it's used. And it begins to really paint a picture. And that's what words do, because they mean something. Like, for example, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, this word overcome is used. Of all places, you think, what is it doing in Romans? Especially chapter 3. Okay, well, let's go there. Romans 3, 4. So he's talking about sin. All men have sinned. He comes here and he talks about believing. Verse 4. God forbid, yea, let God be true and every man what? A liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Isn't that interesting? Overcome when they are judged? Because he's talking about righteousness either comes by the law as being a Jew, or righteousness that comes by Christ. And what is going to justify a man is what's going to come out of his mouth if it's right. And what he's using here in his term of mightest overcome when thou art judged, it's a picture of a man going to court, being tried, and he gets the victory. He gets the victory in court. He stands there, he's judged and he's tried. He gets the victory over the person who accused him of a certain crime. He's acquitted. And that's the way that word is used. So how do I get the victory? How do I get acquitted from sin? How do I get over that particular barrier? It's because I come to Christ and overcome. Because all of us stand before the judge of all the earth who judges our lives. And he will one day, we will stand before him. He will judge everything. But right now, because we come to Christ, you know what? We have a representative, Christ, who goes before the Father and says to the Father on our behalf that this person has received me as their Lord and they have confessed me openly and publicly and are not ashamed of me. And because of that, they are mine. Thou art acquitted. You are in Christ. You've overcome. You've got the victory. That's the beginning of it all. Then it's used, as we read in John 16:33, it's used of Christ getting the victory. Did Christ ever lose the victory? He always got the victory. And he did it. You've got to realize God-man, in the fact of his humanity, he overcame. He's a man of like weak passions. You could tell us like in Hebrews chapter 4. He, you know, without sin, but he had the same human frailty on the human side, but he overcame. He never sinned. Now that doesn't mean in sinless perfection for us, but it means it gives us a pattern. Follow this in Revelation 2 and 3. It's used of those who overcome opposition, overcome persecution, overcome death, the threat of death. So when you look at this word, this thing is used about overcoming persecution, is overcoming trials and people who hate you and malign you, people who gossip about you, accuse you about certain things, and criticize you, and you overcome even the threat of death. All you got to do is read through Revelation 2 and 3, and you'll see that very clearly. And then in 1 John 5, it's used of those who overcome the pressures of the world. That's the way the word's used. It begins to draw a picture when you begin to see how all-encompassing the word overcome is. Getting the victory. Standing your ground in a certain area and put the pressure of God's word against the temptations, against the things that are attracting you or enticing you, against friends or associates who are trying to talk you out of your faith. Just you're standing there. You're putting pressure back against it with the word. And you're making a stand. What you're doing is you're getting the victory. You're not letting those things come into your life. We have a promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Why don't you turn there? A promise. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. And it says, there's no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. Now, we can go into all that common to man. I mean, there's so many things. People say, well, you don't know what I'm going through. Okay. Well, I'll tell you what. Would you like to have Job's experience? No, nobody wants that. See, we always want to make this thing look like we're the only ones going through it. That's such an excuse. It's false. It's a myth. Everybody has different kinds of things they face, but there's some similarities about it, whatever we go through. So he says this in verse 13, there's no temptation taking you but such as common to man, but God is what? What does that mean to you? Does it mean that God will stand by His word in you? God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that which you're able. So whatever you're going through, He hasn't allowed you to go through anything more than you're able. Boy, we want to argue that case. But will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you might be able to endure. So can we endure? Why can we endure? Because He promised us we could, that we're able to do that, that He is with us and that He's faithful, that He has not allowed something to come into your life that is more than you're able to overcome. I like that. Because all of my temptations are tailor-made. You know what I mean by tailor-made? I mean, what you go through is not necessarily what I go through or somebody else goes through. But God has tailor-made them for you because God knows you intricately. God knows you better than anybody else, and He knows what you need in order to bring out something in you, to change you. Now, we go to the word temptation for a minute, and the word temptation, we all know that word by now, I believe. The word peresimos, the Greek term, temptation, Translated into English, it simply has a twofold meaning. It means one, that God can allow you to be put in situations where He gives you an opportunity to prove your loyalty. God is not tempting you because God tempts no man. James says that. We know it very clearly. But man's tempted when he's drawn away by his what? His own lust. But God allows these things to be in the world, the devil, the world, and sinners. He allows them all to be there, as you go back to the book of Judges, to prove you. Why did you allow all the enemies to stay in the land? Why didn't you just wipe them out? I left them there to test you, to see if you'd be loyal to God. Because you never know if you will be loyal until you've been tempted. You can say, I will be faithful. You can say, I will be loyal, but you never know, really. I mean, you can say in my heart, I know, but you don't know until you've experienced it. And so God allows those things to take place. God does not cause them. He just simply allows them to happen because He's sovereign. But then on the other side of the word, it also can be applied. It's a time when Satan solicits you to disobey God. So there's a twofold meaning to that word temptation. It depends on the context in which it's used. In this context, it's just saying about temptation that God allows them. He's not going to allow you to go through more than you're able because He knows your life. He knows exactly what you can take and what you can't take. He knows what will make you break and run. And God doesn't want you to break and run. But sometimes the devil does, and so God can even take what God uses for His good, and the devil can take it to try to beat you down with it. But we get into this, what we call this big problem here, where you realize that a lot of people are going through some things and they don't know how to deal with it. They don't know that they can resist it. They don't know that they can overcome. They begin to run. They begin to hide. They begin to excuse. They begin to cry. They begin to whine. Folks, somewhere along the line, you got to grow up and you got to face your problems. You got to face your giants. You got to face your weaknesses. You got to face certain things in life. You can't run from them. You can't lie and be dishonest and cheat. You've got to face them just as clear as they are. You got to face them with the Scripture, with God, with a relationship. God meets you where you are. He'll take you through it. He'll get you through. But you got to be willing. I mean, the whole thing is you're willing. If you be willing and obedient, you'll enter into the land, Isaiah 1:18. But you got to be willing. So all God's looking for is that willing heart to do it His way. And so verse 12 tells us this. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. Is that a warning? Is that something that's saying something to us? Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. Because let not a man think more highly of himself than he should. So I'm glad I stand, but I need to take heed also. Because you read the context of this whole thing, it's talking about Israel and Israel's temptations in the wilderness. Some of them fell. A fall. Fall is not a good thing. It's not like it's the end, but it can lead to the end. And so he says a man's got to take heed here because some fell away in the midst of temptation. We look at Judas and we look at Gehazi and we look at Balaam and certain individuals. When they got into certain situations, they began to turn. They began to covet. They began to want something that the world enticed them with. And they began to draw away from God. And they fell. They never came back. It was it. But then we look at David and we see David was enticed and drawn away into adultery, covered up with murder, and he fell. But it wasn't the end. So it's like it's giving you both sides. And it doesn't just say it's a piece of cake. Because it really didn't turn out all that good for David after his fall because the sword never departed from his house. But he was saved. So it puts a pretty sobering picture, doesn't it? What we're facing when we find ourselves in these temptations, in these opportunities that God may give us when somebody is trying to get us to disobey God. And go against what he says, to oppose him, to rebel, do our own thing. And we get to make a decision whether or not we will do it God's way or we'll go the other way. In Matthew 13 and verse 21, it reveals to us a little something why people do fall. Matthew 13 and verse 21, why they can't overcome and why they don't get the victory. This is the parable of the hearts. They call it the parable of the sower. I call it the parable of the hearts because it's a seed of God's word sown on men's hearts. Each heart is typical of certain ground that receives the word. And in verse 21 it says here, or verse 20, he that received the seed into the stony place is the same as he that heareth the word and with joy receiveth it. This person's glad to hear the word. Man, I like this. I ain't never heard it. Boy, this is what I've been looking for. But all of a sudden, then something comes along. Next verse says, yet hath he no root in himself. Now, root is a very important thing. He has no root in himself. He endureth for a while or overcometh for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word he's heard, by and by he is offended or he stumbles or he falls. Why does he fall? Does he fall because of the tribulation? No. Does he fall because of the persecution? No. That was a cause that was there, but that's not why he fell. He fell because he had no root. He fell because he wasn't sure. He fell because he didn't believe. He fell because he didn't have something he could hold on to go against that tribulation and persecution with. He didn't understand. Because verse 19 says, when one heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth not, then cometh the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in the heart. So does the devil trying to take the word that is sown in your heart every time you meet, every time you read, every time you study? Is the devil trying to take the word away from you? Is he trying to keep you from embracing it and believing it? Because he knows if you believe it, you'll break free from him. He knows if you believe it, when tribulation comes, you will overcome. He don't like that. He's a thief. He's come to steal, kill, and to destroy. And that's all he wants to do to your life. He doesn't care about anything else. Now, he'll paint a pretty picture to you. He'll sell you a big bag of goods. But at the end, he'll pay you in counterfeit money. And he'll drown you in sorrows the rest of your life because you bought the goods that he sold to you. So you can see why it's important here to renew your mind to get a root in you. And no, very few Christians take that time to ponder, to contemplate, to meditate, memorize the Scripture, soak their lives and their minds with the Scripture in such a way that it becomes strong. He says the Word of God is in you and it's strong in you. And that's what we want, the Word of God is in us to the point. We will not recant our faith. We will not give in. We will not back off. That doesn't mean that there's not areas that where we can, doesn't mean we can't have fun or be amused or have pleasure in God's way. Doesn't mean that we can't do those things. It just means we do it God's way. And yet so many people seem to have a difficulty with that. So you have a professing Christian that comes along and says, I can't overcome this particular sin. You can't what? You can't overcome a particular sin? Are you born again? Are you born again? Okay. Are you filled with His Spirit? Some of you are, some of you aren't. But if you're born again, 1 John 5 says, this is a victory that overcomes the world. So then you can overcome. So quit saying, I can't overcome a particular sin. Quit saying it. Because you're deceiving yourself. You can overcome it. It's just that you don't want to overcome it. Therein lies the problem. So what does he say in Psalms 119, verse 9? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to the word of God. In verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I will not sin against thee. So that tells me something about my relationship with God and having his word in my heart, that it's something that will cause me not to sin. And you say, well, okay, suppose I do miss it. 1 John 1, 9. That doesn't give you a right to sin. But it gives you a privilege to confess it before God because a lot of us have missed things. It doesn't mean we've gone back out and killed people and murdered and committed adultery. But attitude's the biggest thing we have to deal with. Well, I know we did that last week. I can't overcome sin. It's not what the Word says, is it? Be honest. Be honest with yourself. I mean, look into the mirror of His Word and say, is that what God says? Is you can't over-? Because if He said you can't overcome certain sins, man, we got it made. As far as the world's concerned, we can go out and say, okay, these are the three sins I can't overcome, so let's enjoy them. The Bible doesn't say that. But a lot of Christians do. A lot of preachers do. And so the answer is this, that you need deliverance from a spirit. You either need to be born again, or you need deliverance from a spirit that's in your life. It's one of the two. And there's where it gets a little hard because people don't want to admit they got certain spirits in their life. And as long as you are proud, you'll never overcome. It'll never happen in your life. If you're embarrassed and proud, and don't, you know, I mean, not that everybody has to know everything, but somewhere along the line, you got to get counsel in your life and you got to get free from these things, or else it's not going to work. Because if you're saved, you have all the power that's necessary to overcome. And that's what the Bible says very clearly. So it's possible to be saved and not yield. Because we've all been down that road, because being saved means we have to yield constantly to the Lord and be sensitive to the moving of the Holy Spirit in our life and His conviction about certain things. Because He does that. Whether you're driving down the road and you see the policeman, what happens? Your conscience goes into play. And you look at your speedometer and you smile because you had it on cruise control. Go get them, buddy. But the day you forgot to put it on cruise control and you look down, oh, I hope you don't get me. Go get them, buddy, but don't get me. That's the way we think. But it's possible to be saved and not yield. And there it goes back to last week's two or three messages of the cross, of being on it and yielding to the Lord and letting Him do that work in you. Proverbs 25, verse 28. Go back there with me, please. Proverbs 25 and verse 28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that's broken down and without walls. He that has no rule over his spirit. Now, we're talking about being governed and ruled by God in your life. And if He's in your life, He will cause you to overcome. But it says here, to us, no rules like a city broken down without walls. Now, I cannot on my own rule my life. I get to make choices, but those choices are based upon what God speaks to me about, what I see, what I agree with in God's Word. If I agree with God, I make a choice to let that rule me. I let His truth and His Word, I let His love and the cross, I let these things rule and govern my life. And it calls me, this is the consummation of all that, causes me to overcome. Because I have truth, because God loves me, because I'm on the cross. There is where I am in the place where I can overcome. But you see so many people, if your walls are weak, they're going to fall down. So we all have to realize this, that we have walls around our little city because we are the city. And it's a fortress. And so in the old days, they always had these walls they put around the cities to protect them. They had watchmen on the walls. And we have to guard the gates. We have to guard with our eye gate and our ear gate. We have to guard and to keep our eyes open and be sensitive to the things that are coming into our life. So because what the devil wants to do is he wants to come within us to destroy us. Because if he can't get us from without, he comes inside of us. It's from within that many people fall. It's called the fifth column effect, the Trojan horse, sneaking into the city of man. Doesn't it say in James 1, the reason that a man sins and falls and goes to death is because of his own lust? Hello, there are temptations that are without, and there's temptations that come from within. The desires, the appetites, the feelings, the emotions, and all of that. There's an inside part, and that's where a lot of falling goes on right there. A man who falls, literally, and you see it happen in action, he first fell inside. He fell in his emotions, his desires. He began to think about a certain thing. He began to anticipate, to meditate, and to ponder that thing. He ran the scene through his mind over and over again. It's lust. Getting in debt, pornography, all of those things that come in. Fantasy sex. It comes in and it begins to drown a man, and then it begins to imagine these things, and he begins to fall within. And that leads to action. It always does, sooner or later, unless you recognize it and break free from it. And build the walls back up like Nehemiah did. And get strengthened within. And make some right decisions in your life that you won't let these things happen. So if the walls are weak, they're going to fall down. Because you have no root in yourself. So why does God allow the temptation to come? It's a test of my faith. God allows it. Whether it comes from God directly to allow you, He simply says to you, thou shalt not steal. Is there anything immoral about that? God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Is there anything wrong with that? No, it's just God saying, this is right, don't do it. But then the devil comes along and says, and it works through the world, philosophy, Hollywood, music, and everything else. Says, oh, come on, hath God said? Well, you're not going to really die. God knows you're going to be like Him. God knows you're going to have pleasure. He don't want you to have pleasure. He's hiding something from you. That's the way the devil operates, because he's appealing to your inward lust. He took the very thing that God gave you to defend you, to keep you as a barrier. He took that very thing, twisted it and distorted it and overthrew you from within and caused you to make a decision to go against God. And you look at people in that state and it's pathetic. So when you hear the truth, the word is like a seed. It's sown into your heart. Every time you hear it, this morning, seeds being sown. Should have brought a bag of seeds. Just throw them out there. They'd land all over your hair and then you'd all get all feathers ruffled. But seeds being sown into your heart. But guess what? No sooner than this meeting is over with and you walk through that door, probably before you walk through that door, the devil cometh immediately to try to take that seed. Trying to stop you from remembering what was said. Trying to keep you from getting a hold of it or dealing with it in your life. Distracting you, doing anything he can to rob that seed from you. Why? Because he doesn't want you to grasp the truth. He doesn't want you to be free. He doesn't want you to know that you can overcome. He doesn't want you to know that no matter what it is, what temptation you're going through, you can overcome it. You can stay the course and you can wait. And today we have that big argument, I can wait to marriage before I have sex. Absolutely. So you said, so certainly. Absolutely. But the world tells you different because it's trying to rob you. And so can you give place to the devil by listening to wrong things? Can a devil come along with his music? Can he come along with the Hollywood, scenario, the political scene? Can he come along through the advertisement, the newspapers? Can he come along as you walk down the mall and all the things you see and all that stuff, you look window shopping? Can you begin to see things and the devil begin to entice you and begin to pull you away? Yes, he can. And so John 16 and verse 7 tells us about a role that the Holy Spirit plays in our life. John 16 and verse 7. This is the role the Holy Spirit plays in our life. It's for our good. John 16 and verse 7. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you," in other words, it's advantageous for you, "that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one who's going to help and aid you, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." And when he's come, what is he going to do? All right, he's going to reprove or convict the world of righteous sin and righteousness and judgment. So the Holy Spirit is going to come alongside you and begin to deal with your life, and he's going to reprove, which simply means convict. In other words, it's like you go to court and you're convicted of a crime. Because if you're a liar and then you hear a word about lying, you're convicted. You know you just lied about something and the Holy Spirit has exposed that in your life, and now you've got to deal with that. That's why he convicts you. He doesn't want you to go down that road. He wants you to be righteous, because that's what he's put in his word for you to be, like him. So he takes this word and he convicts us of sin. And why does he do that? Why does he convict us of sin? Somebody says, "Well, I come to church, seems like I'll get convicted of sin." Oh, I'm so sorry. No, I'm not. But why does he convict you of sin? Is God some kind of hard taskmaster trying to make you feel bad all the time? No, he's trying to get you to confess that sin so you'll be joyful. That's what he's trying to do. Because he knows that you are sad and gloomy. He knows that you're depressed, because he knows there's sin in your life. And he knows that sin ruins and destroys and kills you. And it just messes your mind up. And he knows if he can convict you of that, he can bring you out, because you begin to confess your sins. Proverbs 28:13 tells us, if we confess our sins and don't hide and conceal them, we'll find mercy. But a man who hides and conceals them, he will not prosper. Folks, you hide those sins and you come to church, you put on the mask. It's a hypocrite. Come to church and just put on a mask. I'm okay, I'm fine. Until God says something to you, and then that kind of a half smirk. But God's saying something to you. Deal with that sin. Deal with that weakness in your life. Get it out of your life, because if you don't, you won't overcome. Get the victory. That's why he's come, to help you overcome. And as long as we sit back and we take it a likeness towards sin and we tolerate sin, we're going to have a problem in our life. And somebody, well, what is sin? All unrighteousness is sin. 1 John 3:4 says transgression of the law is sin. James 4:17 says, he that knoweth to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. So we know what sin is. Sin is missing the mark of what God has told you that is right. And so when he says, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't fornicate, and lust and do those, he says, don't do those things. When you do it, that's sin to you. And that means you have to confess these things to him. Look at Acts chapter 2. God simply wants the victory to come in your life. He wants you to overcome. And once you overcome, when you get born again, you've overcome the biggest obstacle. And you're on your way. He wants you to keep on overcoming. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Here is an example of the Word coming and the Holy Spirit convicting people. And look what happened. Now when they heard this, the Word that Peter preached, they were pricked in their heart. It means there was a deep, deep abiding conviction inside. They said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's sweet music in my ears. When you hear somebody say, what must I do? Then Peter said unto them, well, go on out and get a drink and run around with your friends a couple more weeks and everything will be all right. That ain't what he said. Peter said, repent. And that's a big word in the Christian vocabulary. Because there's two words for repent. One is the pain of mind, and the other is change of mind. The pain of mind is when you get caught and everybody knows about it and you're sorry you got caught. But you ain't changed your mind about that sin. It's the next chance you get, you'll still do it. But the change of mind word now, when you repent, you change your mind about what you're doing and you refuse to do it no more. It's a turnaround. It's a U-turn. And that's the kind of thing he's talking about. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit has come to convict us of sin so we can overcome it. If there's no conviction, we'll never overcome. But once he reveals and exposes things to us, we begin to overcome. So he's confronting men here with their sinfulness and telling them what is wrong so that they can repent of those sins. And so that's why God, Hebrews 4:12 says, God's word is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrows, the thoughts and intents of the heart, laying you naked and open to God. So the Holy Spirit takes the word and makes it alive to you. And you're wondering, well, how did he know? Well, where did this come from? It's God, folks, saying something to you about your lifestyle, about your attitude, about your relationships, the music you listen to, the people you associate with. He's saying something to you for your good. Overcome. And he's pointing these sins out in your life. And so you realize what happens with a lot of people here is the conviction of sin exposes their weakness and they begin to run. I've seen it happen too many times. People run from God because they don't want to be exposed. There's something they're hiding. Sometimes it could be really embarrassing. Well, have private counsel. Deal with it before you die and go to hell. I mean, you see this all through the Bible. I mean, Hebrews 5:11, go there with me just a second. Hebrews 5:11, you see that so many Christians are so carnal and so unable to discern. And this is what Hebrews 5 says to us, beginning in verse 11, of whom we have many things to say, speaking of the Melchizedek priesthood, and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. He's telling these Hebrew Christians they're dull of hearing. Isn't that interesting? Why? For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, over and over again, over and over again, over and over, A, B, C, 2 plus 2. You remember teaching your children those little fundamental principles, the ABCs, addition, subtraction, multiplication. And what did you do? Do it one more time. Do it one more time. Do it one more time. My grandson was with me the other day. He was talking about he learned to add and subtract. So I said, well, how much is 1 plus 1? He said, 2. And I said, good. I said, how much is 2 plus 2? He said, 4. I said, how much is 1 from 4? And he had to start thinking. So I said, how much, if you got four fingers and you take one away, how much you got left? Try to make it simple. Then you can answer the question. So I'd jump way up and say, well, if you got 29 and you take away one, how many you got left? You get higher. See, it gets a little more complicated to little minds. So you go over it and over it and over it until you got it. I think you all know what I'm talking about. And if you don't know, then you need help. And that's what he's saying here about the principles of verse chapter 6 and verse 1. We'll come to him in a minute. But he says, you are to be teachers, but we have to go over the first principles of the oracles of God and become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's what? Babe. What is a baby like? A baby is, you know, he's selfish. I mean, if you put him in, if you put him in, on your lap, he'll pee right on you. That's the truth. You ever had it happen? Oh, you just put him up there and you pet. He'll vomit. He won't say, I'm getting ready to vomit. You need to get a towel. It'd be nice, but they don't do that. That's the way they are oriented because that's just their life. But as they grow, then it becomes different because now when your kid gets about 5 or 6, he'll go running for the bathroom with his hand over his mouth because he's learned a little bit. He's not a baby no more. He just don't go all over you. That's just really bad. But strong meat belongs to them that are full age, mature, even those who by reason of use, they've used what God has given them and they have exercised them. Now they're able to discern right and wrong because of the use. And this is very important because we find a lot of Christians are just like a baby. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Got it? I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Woo. He's talking to the Corinthian church. They had the gifts of the Spirit. Right? 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14. They had the gifts of the Spirit. But he says, I've got to talk to you because you're not very spiritual people. There's fornication. You're going to court with each other. There's marriage, divorce, and remarriage in there. You've got all kinds of problems in the midst of you. You're like a bunch of babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. Why? For yet you are carnal. So a baby and a carnal Christian are the same. Hello. They're identical. So from now on, when I call you a baby, don't get mad at me. Or if I call you a carnal person, don't get mad at me because all I'm saying is you are a baby. Why? Go on and read. For you are carnal, for whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are you not carnal? You walk like men of the world. You are acting like the world. You're still ruled by your feelings, your strife, your divisions, your pointing of the finger. You're still ruled by those carnal things of this world. Where is Christ in you coming forth and emerging, ruling your life? He's there for you to overcome, but you're not letting it operate in your life. You're not yielding to that. You're giving in to the gossip. You're giving in to the busybodiness. You're giving in to all of the, you know, divisions, divisive things that come on in your life. You're giving in to Hollywood. You're giving in to the world and its ways and its music and its dress. He said, that's not right. Matthew 12 and verse 30. I'm going to stop here because we will never finish it. But this will be part one of overcoming. We'll finish up later. But Matthew 12 and verse 30. Let me just say this. Overcoming, nakeo, means to get to victory. The reason God comes into your life is so you can be victorious. The potential is there for everybody in this church who's born again. To overcome the world and everything in it. To overcome the pressures of the world, to overcome the devil, to overcome sin, to overcome temptation. You can do it. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. The problem is that a lot of times that you don't recognize and discern the devil's activity working through the world, working through associations and friends and music. The devil's behind all of those things, enticing you, getting you to question God. getting you to question the narrow way. Straight is the way and narrow is the path, and few be that find it. And those who find it, they strive to enter in. It says in Luke 13, many will strive to enter in, but will not be able to. Now that makes me just stop and become very serious about this whole thing for a moment. And so when you're tempted and whatever you're going through, you can't overcome. You don't have to give in to your feelings. You don't have to give in to your emotions or to the world or to whatever it is that the devil's after in your life. You don't have to give in. Prove your loyalty to God by standing your ground. Because God does not budge. And that's our problem. We have today in the church, everybody that teaches toleration. And so now they've lowered the standard. They don't want to define maturity or growing up in Christ. They don't want to define the terms that Christ wants you to live by. They don't want to say that you must be governed and ruled by Him. You cannot be governed and ruled by both the world and God. Man cannot have two masters. You'll serve the one and you'll hate the other. So there has to be a decision in your life. Who will you serve? Because in Christ there's no middle of the road line here. You're either on one side of the fence or you're on the other. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. I'm in Luke. No wonder it ain't right. Matthew 12 and verse 30. There we are. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. That's the principle there. I mean, either you are there, you see that there's just, you're either with him or you're against him. You're either for him or you're not for him. And what this is simply saying, Holy Spirit doesn't leave room for anybody to be neutral. You don't go through the book of Acts and find anywhere where left anybody staying on one side of the fence or the other. I mean, you got to make a decision. I mean, you're not on the fence. You either go on this side or you go on that side. You either believe in Christ or you reject Christ. You either follow him or you deny him. It's one or the other. And when you put your hand to the plow, there's no looking back. And what do we have is a whole lot of people got one hand on the plow and one hand on this thing called the world, and they're just being torn between the two, and they're going like this, they're trying to think, make a decision. They get like a double-minded man. I know it's right. I know it's right. Go ahead. Come on, I'll go. No. Is that what your life is like? Because if it is, you're being torn to pieces. So let go of the world. Put the other hand on the plow. And put your face like a flint. Towards Jesus. And remember this. You can overcome. 1 John 4:4. You're of God, little children, and have overcome them. Have overcome them. Speaking in the context of antichrist spirits. False doctrine. You have overcome them. Because why? Why have you overcome? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's why you've overcome. That's why we all overcome. Because there's a greater influence in us through the power of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit ruling and governing our lives, constantly convicting us and challenging us and bringing to our attention our inconsistencies, our weaknesses, whatever they are, saying lay aside these things and get serious about your relationship with God because your redemption is drawing nigh, folks. We are getting close. I mean, it's getting seriously close. I'm not sure that we don't have a forerunner of the Antichrist right in our midst. I'm not too certain about a lot of things. I know this, that the forerunner's got to come. Just like John the Baptist came for Jesus, the Antichrist has a forerunner. Setting the stage, I said last year, we've been conditioned. We've been conditioned for years and years and years and years to receive this whole thing called an antichrist system. And then I said recently for the past 6 months, showdown is coming. And it's coming big time. And the question is, are we going to be ready to overcome all of this? Because it's not going to be good, folks. It can't be because it's going to get worse and worse. And the only thing we can do is be prepared for his coming. Be prepared and be ready and knowing that something big is going to happen. This chief of staff that this president has picked, Rahm Emanuel, is an Israeli. It's very interesting, folks. And now the media is calling this president and sitting there covering their back ends, saying this man is cold and scary. Now they're saying it all of a sudden. And we've known that all along. And all I'm saying here, I'll pray for the president. I'll pray for our country. And I'll obey as long as it doesn't require me to bring Acts 5:27, where I obey God rather than man. But I'm going to tell you what. You talk about learning to intercede and pray and overcoming. We're heading into it. We're heading into it. So this is a necessity for these last days in which we live, folks, because we're right in the middle of something bigger than we can even see, because there's something going on out there in the spiritual realm that is unseen, but it's happening. And we've got to be ready. So you better start overcoming your little teeny problems right now. Overcome all these little whiny, cry, baby things, because there's bigger things coming. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray, Father, in the name of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit would continue to lead us and to guide us and to convict us. To give us great expectations and hope in Christ. To cause us to see that we can be more than conquerors, that we can overcome. That our life is not here only in this world, but we're just sojourners and pilgrims. We're just passing through, for your kingdom is not of this world. That we're moving on to a greater kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, to be ever with you. Our citizenship is not here, Lord. Teach us and warn us and convict us and cause us to see clearer what's gone on, what our life is to be like in this world, and to cause us to rejoice in you, to rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that it's a token of our salvation. And continue, O God, to lead us and guide us into the truth and to keep us from deception, especially, Lord, in this hour. And to help us, Lord, and to aid us every day to overcome. In the name of Jesus.